Shalom Aleichem, someone said. And I have to respond by saying Aleichem, Shalom, which means unto you, peace. That's the formal way of saying hello, Shalom Aleichem, peace be unto you. Then it would require reversing the words Aleichem, Shalom, unto you, may they be peace. That's what we want. We want the peace of the Lord to rest in our hearts. I was watching the news last night. I don't know if you saw it and heard that Israel, again, will probably be back on the front page of our newspapers and on our minds. It ain't long that they probably take a second page for a while, and then, boom, they're back center stage. But apparently with the pressure from the U.S., the U.N., and just the world itself, on the present Prime Minister of Israel, that they're forcing him to pull back his soldiers from what the world calls the occupied territories, specifically the area of Gaza. Well, that's always been a case, and Israel always gave a lip service. Oh, yeah, we'll do that, but never really doing it because security matters and things of that nature. But because with Arafat now out of the scene, and this new fella, Abbas, taking over, and he's not wearing the uniform of a Boy Scout, and, you know, and he's looking more like a world leader, and he's basically doing the same thing that Arafat had done, saying one thing to the West, what we want to hear, oh, yes, I'm going to crack down on the terrorism and all this and all that, but in Arabic, he's telling the people something else. Yes, Jerusalem will be our capital, and we'll drive those Israel into the sea, and we'll have our homeland Palestine, and so on and so forth. Well, Sharon's being pressured to pull out from the Gaza, and the Jewish settlers there and other peoples who sympathize with them are saying, we'll fight the Israeli soldiers if they come and try to pull us out. And that's the fear of a civil war in Israel. That's been talked about, bounced around back and forth of that possibility. But you could imagine what that would do. Now, as you know, it had happened before in Scripture. You have the north and the south, remember? The 10 tribes in the north, the 2 southern tribes in the south. But for Israel to split now and for their size, it's not going to be so much regional, but rather now on a philosophical position, which means that the lines could be drawn between neighbors and family members. It's not going to be that clear cut. That will be devastating for the land of Israel, really, to have that kind of a division taking place. So, again, let me just admonish us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You know, that's found in Psalm 122. Why don't you turn there? I know I said it, but we're going to look at Ruth this morning and just kind of take a survey of that wonderful book. But let me just draw our attention to Psalm 122. Here the psalmist admonishes that to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Psalm 122 is part of what is called the Songs of the Ascent. In your King James Translation Bible, the Psalms of the Ascent. In Hebrew, it's Aliyah, which means to go up, to go up. And these were the psalms that the people, the pilgrims, would sing as they made their way to Jerusalem. These were the pilgrim songs. The going up to visit Jerusalem was always referred to as the going up. When you left Jerusalem, you were always what? Going down. Now, it doesn't matter. Even if you were coming from the north and then you left it, you were going down because Jerusalem was up on a hill, and as one would approach Jerusalem, you're always kind of going up. And then in the city itself and in the Temple Mount area, and we'll probably discuss a little bit about this in the evening time, but as people make their way into the temple, making their way toward the Holy of Holies, people got peeled off because they had sent signs and warnings that only certain groups of people were permitted to continue on. And tradition has it that the one person who would enter the Holy of Holies, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, that was the highest point in the city of Jerusalem. It was to be viewed as going, ascending to heaven. So the tour, Friends of Israel's tour, is always called Up to Jerusalem. Let us go up to Jerusalem. And pilgrims would sing these psalms, the Psalms of the Ascent. So Psalm 122 is one of them. I was glad in verse 1 when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. But now look at verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Some people have a hard time with that. I've had people who wanted to take issue with me concerning requesting and admonishing people to pray for Jerusalem. They somehow do some kind of fancy Hebrew exegesis on the text and say, it doesn't mean that. It means something else. And to me, it's always excuses of trying not to somehow be a blessing to the people of Israel, you know, and even taking prayer away in their behalf. Suffice it to say, pray for the peace of Jerusalem has nothing to do with politics. It's not reflecting your politics in any way in regard to modern state Israel today. Obviously, Israel is not a land in belief. We say holy land, but only because of the association with the Bible. But the people there are natural people. They're not saved people, so don't expect them to do saved Christian things. They will do things that are not godly, not righteous. They will do things that are safe rather than noble and honorable, but that's the way it is. But on the promise of God's word, the land belongs to Israel. So praying for the peace of Jerusalem does not say or show that you're anti-Arab or anti any other people. That's not the case. We shouldn't be anti anybody. But the admonishment here is really proportioned to your belief on whether the Lord is coming back. Because you know, there will be no peace in Jerusalem until the Prince of Peace returns. So you're praying for the peace of Jerusalem. In essence, what are you praying for? God come back! To come back! You know, I know in the interim we'll make peace treaties and for a moment there might be a calm, but it's only a matter of time that there'll be a stirring again and it'll become an extremely troubled area. But true lasting peace, true shalom will only come when the Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom, returns. So praying for the peace of Jerusalem is proportioned to your belief in the Lord's coming. So, you want to say it in Hebrew? Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim. The word for prayer is Sha'alu. Repeat after me. Sha'alu. Sha'alu. How do you say hello or goodbye? Shalom. 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 Okay. Now, Jerusalem is, it's easy to remember when you take your fingers. It's kind of in five little parts. Yeh, there's no J in Hebrew, in the Hebrew alphabet. There's no letter J. It's a Y. Wherever you see the J in our English, it's a Y sound. So Jerusalem would be pronounced Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim. Want to try that? Repeat after me. Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim. Ooh, all right. Sha'alu. Shalom. Yerushalayim. Sha'alu shalom Yerushalayim. All right. Now tonight, I'm going to teach you the melody to that, okay, to those words, and then we'll sing it. We'll put it in a song. So that way you'll have Sha'alu shalom Yerushalayim, and you'll be singing it. So practice that a while, okay? Sha'alu shalom Yerushalayim. Hey, I'm merciful to you. You should have seen my Hebrew teacher. You want to talk about intimidation. First day of class, you sit down and he says, okay, the first 5 minutes of this day, this class will be in English. From henceforth, it will be all in Hebrew. Intimidation? That's why I look like this. Oh, that was tough. Well, that was tough. And I would have the professor look at me. The one thing you want to do is try not to get his attention. Never make eye contact. You know, never make eye contact. But when eye contact is made, you're called up and he'll go, Shimon. They call me Shimon. You know, Peter or Caiaphas. Shimon, Bavagasham. Oh, that means get up here. And I get up there and then you have to describe everything you're doing with the verb changes. You know, I got up, I walked, I stood, I'm standing here, I picked up the book, I opened the book, and you have to say it all in Hebrew with all the proper grammatical changes. And of course everybody's And you're blah, 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 blah. And he will letting you go. And he won't let you go. So that's why I look like this. That's the reason. All right. Shalom, shalom, Yerushalayim. Turn to the book of Ruth, if you would. In the time we have here, I want to spend a little time to give you some of the thoughts that I have in my heart. These pictures of the Old Testament. As you're turning there, let me say that, I know I alluded to it last night. Sometimes the Jewish folks who are critical concerning the person of Christ and those who preach him will say that our only interest in the Old Testament is solely on the basis of that we can substantiate Jesus Christ. We don't care about the Jews, really. We don't care about them as a people group. And of course, we want to be careful and guard ourselves that that is not the case. We care for them as we care for all people groups and their concerns and their needs and their aspirations and their goals and their heartfelt needs. That's where we should be, because we are really none of this world. We are ambassadors representing God. We are new creatures. Regardless of our ethnic backgrounds or age, we are God's ambassadors, and we are here to represent Him and to share His message. And so, and though we can look at the Old Testament and we can see the types and the shadows of the person of Christ, we don't want to forget that what is recorded in the Old Testament involves the biblical heritage to a people group called Israel today. And it speaks of where they've come from and where they are and what they've gone through. And it should sensitize our hearts to sympathize with them and to identify, so that way they have the sense that we really appreciate them. And it's always a joy when they would say to me, you know, I don't believe in your Jesus. I'm not hostile toward him anymore like I used to be. I don't believe in him. Not yet, anyway, they would say. But I'm confident of the fact that I know you love us. I know you love us. And that whether I believe or not, you still will come and visit me. You'll still send me cards. You'll still call me on the phone. You know, I've gone through all the discipline of academia so that I could practically say I died by degree, okay? By the degree. So, but you know what has been the greatest witness? It wasn't because I know so much or I can speak the language or even studied in their schools. You know what the best witness was? At least when they came to faith, and then they would tell me, or I would hear them give a public testimony. They would say, yes, I know Peter's very smart, and he would read this text, and he would expound it. And not only would he expound it, sometimes he would even sing it. Oh, it was wonderful. He said, yes, yes, yes. But you know what really spoke to me? When he called me on the phone and just said hi. Or when I lived in Chicago, that I schlepped through the snow to deliver a bag of groceries. Or I picked them up during the hurricane to go to the bank because they didn't have anything, and we brought water, and then we brought them home and made sure that they were all secured. You know, that kind of thing. And they say, and because of that, it spoke to me that Jesus is real, and therefore that had helped me to consider that He is my Savior, and that's why I trust Jesus Christ today. And then I would sit there and I said, that's wonderful. But then I said, all that wasted time going to school. Getting all that degree, trying to impress everybody, you know? And all I had to do was to make a phone call, buy a bag of groceries, you know, bring my tools so I can batten the hatch of folks who are going to be shut in for the hurricane and so on. So I'm just saying that when we approach the Word of God, especially the Old Testament, that we don't lose sight that it does speak of a people group, and it's not necessarily all the time just trying to, as they, some would accuse us, that our only interest in Israel and the Old Testament is just simply so that we could substantiate Jesus. It is a factor, it is true, but we want to keep that dual concept in our heart and mind. So, however, we are looking at types and shadows in the book of Ruth. If you're there by now, you should be. This was a long intro. My students know that by now. That's when they know that we have to do this. I'm just kind of sharing that there are three very small books in the Bible that speak graphically to the love that God, and of course Christ is God in the flesh, has for the three basic groups that Scripture lays out makes up this world. We looked at Israel, and the book of Hosea is a picture of God's love for the people of Israel in spite of their unfaithfulness. And the application we can see from there is that in spite of ourselves, God still loves us, right? We want to look at Ruth, and I would submit to you that Ruth is a picture of God's love for the church, where we are today, who we are. Now, I'm a dispensationalist, simply meaning that I do believe that when one approaches the Word of God, that one must understand its distinctiveness. Simply stating, let me say this. The Bible is written for everybody's benefit. The Bible is written for everybody's benefit. However, it is not written to everybody in terms of its application. For example, the admonishment to trust Christ lest we die and are lost forever, those are the warnings. That was for us at one time. But once we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we've been then what? Translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light and all those other wonderful spiritual realities that came to pass when we simply acknowledged Christ as our Savior. So those warning passages about perdition and hell and separation no longer applies to us, but they do have benefit to exercise a motivation to share with others. I'm just saying that the Bible is written for everybody, but not to everybody. And with that, there are passages that simply pertains to the people of Israel alone, ethnic Israel, the people group and the land and the promises. And then there are those promises that pertains to the church, this mystery that it was spoken of in Scripture. Now, a biblical mystery is not something like you would read in a novel of intrigue, something that has that kind of a cloak and dagger. But rather, a mystery in Scripture is just simply something that was hidden, something that was always there, but just what? Hidden away, with the intent that it would be revealed eventually. A wonderful Hebrew word that is used to kind of convey that a little bit when it's revealed, the prophet Isaiah used it a lot. The word behold, behold. In Hebrew is hine. It's the idea of something like a curtain, and then you know there's something back there, and it's there, but the hine part, you know, behold, is when you pull the curtain, all of a sudden, you see it for the first time, you see it. Behold, hine, revealing something that's always been there. But believing in faith, even though it is still cloaked in a mystery. The church is just that, a mystery. That God has throughout scriptures there, though not mentioned in Old Testament, but revealed later with the coming of Christ, that God would basically break down the middle wall of partition, as Paul mentioned in the book of Ephesians. That wall that separated the Jew from the Gentile. Among the other characteristics of the church, that's the one I want to focus on now, because why? That wall was a wall of hostility. As Gentiles would come to Jerusalem, and they would walk around, and then they would go up to the Temple Mount, and they would be stunned by the magnificence of that temple, the one that Christ saw, the one that Herod had remodeled. And they would walk, and they were approaching closer to that wonderful inner structure, the main sanctuary. As they get closer, all of a sudden, they are stopped by this wall, and there are signs placed all around this wall, written in Latin, written in Greek, and basically was saying, all Gentiles, non-Semitic people, you are forbidden to go beyond this wall. You have to stop here. You can't go on. If you're of Israel, yeah, then you can go in. But if you're Gentile, you must stop here. So many Gentiles, you know, I'm sure they were just like us. Wouldn't you be offended somewhat? That because of your ethnicity, who you are, you cannot go any further. Not because of your qualifications, not because of anything, but because of who you are. You cannot go because there's a wall here. It separates the Gentile from the Jew who goes further on. And then, of course, he'll be separated as one approaches closer into the Holy of Holies area. But that wall is the wall of partition. It was a wall of hostility. It created that separation. But part of the mystery of the church is that in Christ, he is going to destroy that wall. That wall is going to come down. so that now the Jew and the Gentile together may enter, go right into the main sanctuary of the temple, and with the finished work of Christ at Calvary's cross, the veil that separated everybody from the very throne room of where God dwells with the glory cloud, that veil, the scripture tells us, was what? Rent from top to bottom. So that now we can boldly, as the writer of Hebrews says, enter into the throne room of God. Not presumptuous, boldly, the boldly word of confidence. Not on our own merit, but on the merit of what Christ had done. You know, I mean, the church is a wonderful thing. Wonderful. I mean, I stand amazed at that. So I'm a very, I'm a missionary, but I love the church. I love the church. You know, the people who just would like to diminish it and say we have nothing to do with the church, or the church is this, it's got problems, and I'm looking for that perfect church, and I, you know the old cliche, right? If you find one, don't attend it. At least I won't, because I'll ruin it. I'll ruin it. We got problems because we have a sin nature. But the church, what a wonderful thing. The spiritual gifts that we have, the fact that regardless of ethnic background and ages, and there not even boundaries of the world can prevent us from belonging to what? This wonderful consortium of brotherhood and church where Christ is the head and we are the body. And then we're given those spiritual gifts and enablements and talents that God works to his glory, so that way his work can be accomplished here. It's wonderful. Well, the book of Ruth, it's a wonderful book that I would submit to you, is a picture of God's love for the church and how he made it come to pass. Now, historically, it takes place during the time of Judges. If you know anything of the time of Judges, it was a time of apostasy. It was a time of people having apathy. You know, they just didn't care anymore. In fact, if you look in the book of Ruth, just in the last verse of the last chapter of the book of Judges, just before the book of Ruth, what does it say? Verse 25, which is so characteristic of the time. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In his own eyes. Now, in the three chapters, chapters 19 and 21 of Judges, we have that horrible incident that took place with the Levite and his concubine. The incident where he is returning home with his concubine wife, and a concubine was a secondary wife. She was a wife, but she just didn't have the privileges of being a first wife. He was a Levite. She was from Bethlehem. He was making his way back home to Ephraim, and as they were making back, the day was far spent. And his servant said, well, why don't we stay in the night here in Jebus? And Jebus was the old city of Jerusalem. But it was still occupied by the Canaanites. And this Levite said, oh, no, we would not stay in Jebus. Let's stay among our brethren. Let's go on to Gibeah. And so just a little ways off, going further north, passing Jebus, they came to the Benjamite city of Gibeah. And it is there that he felt and sought safety among his own kind. However, when you read those chapters, it just gets so evil and so dark, and how no one would take him in. He stayed in the top, in the square, and that should have been a red flag. I mean, hospitality was an integral main part of Israel's culture, and nobody would take them in. And an old man came by and inquired as to their business and offered his home for them to come, but admonished them, oh, don't stay out here. And while in the house and eating and after dinner, some of the men of the city came and wanted to have a physical relationship with the Levite priest. Almost something to throw back to the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the old man came out and admonished them not to do such an evil thing. And he offered his daughter and he offered the man's concubine, which in itself is just something mind-boggling. And we, from the text, I submit to you that the Levite, to protect himself, because they got very adamant and they wanted him, he threw his concubine out the door to these individuals, and they just manhandled her and just physically abused her. So at dawn, when she just crawled to the door and extended her hands over the threshold and didn't even have the strength to open it, and there she laid and died. And the Levite in the morning got dressed, opened the door, he's leaving, he sees her there. The text does not say that he even bent down to pick her up or to inquire after her knees. He just simply said, "Get up, we must get going." And he perceived that she was dead. He then picked her up, put her on his beast of burden, and went home. He cut her up into 12 pieces and sent those pieces to the tribes of Israel. And that created such a stir. They came back. He told his story. And then they all band together to go after these evil individuals in Gibeah, in the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin refused. They said, "No, we're not going to give them up." And so they sided with evil. And a civil war broke out. The children of Israel went after that one tribe and nearly annihilated them so that only 300 males remained. They made a covenant that none of them would offer their daughters to these men, and now the fear that an entire tribe would be annihilated. And so they had to come up with some ideas. So they started doing all these things, and one of them was that at the time of one of the festivals, when the girls would go out to dance in the field, the men of Benjamin, the 300, were instructed to hide in the vineyard. And when the women came out, these virgins, they would come out and just grab one and take them home with you. And then if the family have a problem, we'll talk to them and calm their fears and all that sort of thing. And that's how the book of Judges ends. Now you read that and you're like totally, boy, that speaks so much like today, does it not? We have the tearing down of all kinds of morals, all kinds of shame, all kinds of lines that one just didn't cross. And they just did this. But let me just share this here, that the book of Ruth takes place during a time when the people of Gog were Canaanizing. The canonization of the people of God is the danger that we face today. And what that means simply is that, remember I mentioned Jebus, the Canaanite city, which was Jerusalem, later to be Jerusalem? It was right next door to Gibeah. Gibeah, God instructed through Joshua that they were to go on and continue with the conquest and destroy the Canaanites. But after Joshua and after that generation, a new generation came in, and they were just happy to let things be as they are. Let's get to know one another. Let's exchange ideas. Let's have a cultural discussion. I can see them having a cultural fair like they do in some of these college campuses where we go sometimes. And you see everybody represented. Every evil, every thought, every philosophical, every political gender, everything goes, all represented under the guise of tolerance and understanding. And I picture this generation after Joshua. Oh, that's what we'll do. We'll just live alongside of them. So what happens now? The whole Canaanite culture begins to permeate, begins to infiltrate into Israelite culture, which was supposed to maintain a separation, and Gibeah was influenced by this. Now, this poor Levi, now I have a problem with him, but still he thought, well, I'm not going to stay in Jebus because that's a bad city. I'm going to go to one of my own city expecting that they are going to be governed by the principles of God's word. But little did he know. Some have been influenced by the Canaanites in the worship where they glorify sex and they deify these gods of sensuality and where men will go with men and women with women and multiple in groups and all for the purpose of somehow finding God and receiving revelation or getting some kind of answer, and all done in a perverse manner. And this culture was very attractive to Israel because it didn't have any restraints. It didn't have the Ten Commandments. It was easy, and it seemed good. Now, I say all that because in the midst of all that, you got Ruth. You got a story of Ruth. You got a marriage, and you got, they say, Ruth is like a breath of fresh air in the middle of Judges, because look what it says in chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. See that? Now I painted a bleak picture for you at the time of Ruth, but you know this is the time in which we're in right now. And maybe some of you, or maybe some people have come to you, and I know I've had it said to me, they said, you know, I'm reluctant to get married, I'm reluctant to start a family, I'm reluctant to pursue anything because God is going to judge us. Look what is happening in our society. Look what's happening all around us. I think it's, you know, God's judgment is going to come. And I said, indeed, that is so. But that is not to stop you from being to receiving everything that God would have you to receive. In other words, Ruth takes place in the middle of Judges. So in the middle of all the darkness, God is working His word and calling out people, Jew and Gentile, in their day. That's what missions is all about here. So in the days of Judges, there was a famine. You can see that happening in verse 1. There was a man by the name of Elimelech. He had left his town of Bethlehem because of the famine. And his sons married Moabite women, foreign women. And they lived for some time until such that the two boys died. The father died along with the two boys as well. So now you have a widow and you have three women widows here. They rise up and they hear, or she hears about that things are going well back at home in Bethlehem, and she chooses to go back. She offers them the option that they can stay because she has nothing further to offer them. One of the girls chooses to stay behind, but one, Ruth, chooses to cling onto her mother-in-law. And we read in verse 16 these wonderful words that have been put to music. You hear it a lot in weddings. And Ruth responds to her, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For where thou go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." And there you see Ruth making this commitment, a foreign woman, a Moabite, leaving that which she was accustomed to embrace to this woman and to go to a land that she has never been and to mingle among a people who in all likelihood probably will not receive her. And so we read how they do, this woman, Naomi, and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, return back to Bethlehem. And it is there that there's a series of events of gleaning on the fields. There is a man by the name of Boaz who is introduced to us in the story. Boaz is a righteous man. He's a godly man. He sees this woman. He implements the law that by instructing his reapers that when they harvest, to not reap it completely clean, but to leave some on the side and not to go back to retrieve those that have been left and dropped, so that way, following the law of God, the poor can be provided, as they would then pick up what was left behind. And he made sure that that was implemented so that this gal Ruth can be supplied, and he instructs her to stay in my field, protection there, not to go to anyone else's field. You stay in my field here, and you get all that you want. And of course, he also added a little thing, told his men to leave a little extra more on the ground, too. So we would say in Hebrew that this man, Boaz, is a mensch. He's a really nice guy. You know what a mensch is? A mensch is a person that every Jewish mother desires and dreams that her daughter would marry, you know? One who would also love the mother-in-law. Oh, he is such a mensch, even. Oh, he's a nice guy. Did I say a mensch? No, he's an angel. You know, so a mensch. So this guy is a really nice guy. So when Ruth comes home and Naomi would ask her about the affairs of the day, and she would mention how she was gleaning and met this very nice man, and Naomi inquired as to who he was. Naomi recognizes something of the sovereignty of God and recognizes, "Would you know this man, Boaz? He's a near kinsman to us." And Naomi is a typical Jewish mother. She becomes a yenta. You know what a yenta is? A yenta is a matchmaker. A yenta. She is a matchmaker. They say, we'll get them together. So, they're matchmakers. We call them yentas. And you said among the Jewish audience, they all start laughing because everybody has a little yenta-ism in them. We all try to match that. So here Naomi starts becoming a yenta, and she starts manipulating and making these things happen, but within the parameters that is noble. And you know the story, how she instructs Ruth to go when he is sleeping and to sit at his foot, sleep by his foot, and this custom of the cloak and things like that, suggesting that she is interested in him and that she is asking him to exercise a right there that where he can exercise his prerogative to redeem what belongs to a family member and keep it within the family, the kinsman redeemer thing. And so that's what you read when you go through the book of Ruth here. And so it happens. Boaz was all very willing to receive her, but there was a problem. And the problem was that it had to be done by succession. And so there was another individual closer to the family line to which he himself had to exercise it first. If he refused, then Boaz would be next in line. But if he does not, then he had first choice or first pick. So we read how Boaz sets this all up. And in chapter 4, the last chapter of the book, Boaz meets and gathers at the gates. The gate was the place where judgments were made. That's where the elders and others, the officials of the city would gather. In verse 2, notice how many were gathered? 10. Wasn't it yesterday somebody asked, Bob, was that you? That asked about how many men needed to gather at a synagogue? This is their cue, verse 2. And they took 10 men of the elders of the city. This is the quorum that one would need to form a synagogue. So here are the 10 men. They get together here, in verse 4, he states what's going on here to buy the land that belonged to our dead brother Amalek, Naomi's husband, in other words, to redeem it for his sake. And so the redeeming of the land to preserve a family's righted inheritance was a privilege according to the law in Leviticus 25:25. It was a privilege. But then, as he agreed, say, yeah, I think I'll buy the land because it only increased his worth, Boaz then says in verse 5, but then you also must buy Naomi and Ruth, you must take them in, and Ruth you have to marry. So now he begins to recognize that this might jeopardize his own standing. And that didn't go good. Now, the marrying of a dead relative or wife was a duty according to the law of Deuteronomy. It was a duty. As he thought through, and for whatever reason, by the way, we don't know his name. In fact, in verse 1 of chapter 4, we call him Ho, such a one. Ho, such a one. We don't know his name, but it's easy to call him Ho, such a one. So Ho, such a one didn't want to jeopardize his state. Probably his wife didn't like the idea of him marrying another woman, and especially a foreigner, a Moabite of all things. And so Ho, such a one said, nah, I relinquish my prerogative as first line in the right of kinsman redeemer. And so Boaz now has a clear shot now in redeeming the land and also marrying Ruth and raising up seed to keep it all in that family line. Naomi is totally beside herself because her name, Naomi, means pleasant, but she wanted everybody to call her Mora, you know, bitter, for life has been bitter for me. I mean, look what happened. We had a famine, and we had to flee, and then my husband died, and then my sons married Moabite women, and they were nice, but they weren't, you know, part of our family tribes, and then they died, and then I had to come back, and life was hard. Please don't call me Naomi, you know, pleasant, call me Mara, that's my experience, that's my life. And now all of a sudden, boom, look what has happened. She now recognized how everything in the sovereign hand of God all came to pass to his good pleasure. And, of course, now she is blessed, and the child that comes as a result of the union of Boaz and Ruth, they name him Obed. Look at this at verse 17, Obed. And Obed becomes the father of Jesse, and Jesse becomes the father of whom? David. Wow, isn't that something? Now, what's the connection here in the picture of God's love for the church? Well, Ruth is a picture of the state of the church. Here, Boaz is almost representative of God, who dares to love a foreigner, somebody outside of the fold. Now, in our present age, Jew and Gentile, we all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. Yet God extended his love toward us that while we were what? Yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we are like foreigners. We are outside. And like Boaz, who dared to love a foreigner, God has dared to love us. And God, to the extent, like Boaz, wanted to redeem us to himself. And Boaz recognizes that there was one before. Well, because we are in sin, we are in ownership to the God of this world. And he has first dibs. And sure, he'll be more than happy to relinquish, but he has a real high price. A real high price. It's life. It's blood. And so what we see in the book of Ruth, where Boaz was willing to pay whatever it was, whatever it took, God, we see, was willing to redeem us at a great price in that he, what? Willingly laid his life down and bought us with his blood. He bought us. Who we were, what? Foreigners, aliens. I mean, so far removed. We didn't even search him. He searched us out. And he exercised this kinsman redeemer. You know, to be a kinsman redeemer, you have to be a near relative. So what did God do? He became a near relative to humanity by taking incarnation. He became part of mankind, though without sin. That's why the incarnation is important. People say, oh, that's not so important. You know, why do you guys make a big deal about that? That is essential in fulfillment of those protocols from the Word of God, the consistency of theme, and also because it was going to be a literal price that he's going to pay, a broken body and shed and real blood that's going to be shed. And he paid that price, just like Boaz. So I'm submitting you that the book of Ruth is a picture of God's love for the church, that he redeemed us, he bought us, and he has us in his family, and just like the union with Boaz and Ruth, that the result eventually came with, eventually with David, the messianic line, and then ultimately, if we looked in the New Testament, and you look at the genealogy there in Matthew, who do we have listed there? You have Ruth, and you have the greater son of David, Christ himself. God's desire for the church is that we would be reflective of Christ's character in the midst of the days of our judges that we're living in. The book of Ruth is a wonderful, wonderful picture of Christ's love, his purchase for us, and the love that he has for the church, the Jew and the Gentile. That wall is gone. It's a shame when there are some who would want to build it up by separation. No, it's to be remained down because it's been removed in Christ. Removed in Christ. So Jesus became our nearest blood relative by becoming man. He was willing to pay the price. Nobody forced him. He willingly did that. And then he paid that price with his broken body and his shed blood. Wonderful picture of the love of Christ for his church today. Any questions or comments if you'd like to ask? Well, I take a l'chaim, a salud, and all that. Any questions? Anything you want to ask? guys, you know. I'm going to go back with a big head. Boy, am I good. I'm going to go back saying, nobody can tell me nothing no more. No, I'm sure there's a lot of things, and perhaps this is familiar to you a little bit. But like I said, the danger that we often face is that we get too familiar with themes. You know, we hear this all the time. We come from one conference all the time, and we say, oh, I heard this before. We always have to keep mindful that this always has to be fresh in our heart, in our mind. We always got to keep it like we're just learning it for the first time and get so excited that we want to tell other people about it. So that's why we do what we do here. Well, let's close in prayer, and then we'll have the close with the music. And then 10:30, we have the witnessing opportunity at the Keystone Heights home, and then I'm going to be over at the manor. Father God, thank you so much for the Word of God. Thank you for this collective worship gathering together here. And it is good, Father, to see the pictures and the types and the shadows that we see throughout the Word of God. We recognize, Father, that there is continuity here, and we praise you for it, because our faith is sound and is on sure ground. So seal to our hearts that which we've heard and shared, and that Spirit that ministered to our hearts, bring it to our remembrance that we may meditate upon it and give you praise and worship. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.